Well, amen and amen. Friends, I want to welcome you to this gathering where we're going to worship our Lord with all we have. I want to ask you, if you would, to think for a minute about one of the heroes in the faith. And I want you to ask yourself this question. When I say the name Moses, what do you think of? What comes to mind when I say Moses? Now, I want you to ask that question of yourself when you leave today. And you tell me if it's not a different answer on the way out than it was on the way in. You see, we've been talking about what it is to show and tell the world what it is to know and love Jesus the Christ. We've been showing and telling what we've talked about in terms of weaving together that which is essential per the living God and His Word. And I've said to you over the years on many different occasions, there are certain things that we take to heart here at the Bridge family about weaving together. We would say, for example, that it is the glory, the grace, and the gospel of Jesus the Christ that needs to come together. We weave together on a regular basis the truth for our head, the love for our heart, and the work and the warfare that happens with our hands as believers. We weave together the call to go locally, regionally, and globally as witnesses to our Lord. We weave together the essence of discipleship with the informing, inspecting, and inspiring with the Word, the will, and the ways of God. Well, today I'd like to weave together with you a new but very important three strands. I said to you last week when we talked about the weaving together of three strands into one cord, I said most people focus on the cord, but it's the weaving that makes the strength. Well, today I'd like to reverse that, and I'd like to take a look at three cords that we do weave together. And we're going to continue on using a Bible cloth. Let me show you this Bible cloth that we've been using. It chronologically walks people through the major stories and accounts in the scriptures. And we've been using this, going one square at a time. Well, today we're going to continue on with that, but we're going to do it in a very different way. For you see, I want to weave together for you and with you the essence of Moses, our Messiah, and me and you. I asked you, what do you think of when you hear the name Moses? I pray that after today, you'll think Moses, Messiah, and me. And by me, I mean you. And by you, I mean we, the family of God. So when you hear Moses, and you now look and say, well, he's in the Bible for a reason. Why is he in the Bible? And my goodness, when I look at this Bible cloth, he's all over that place. You're going to find that he owns all of row 3 on that Bible cloth. He actually kicks off a couple of blocks earlier. And so today, I hope to weave together for you an overview of why Moses is important. I've entitled the sermon today, Moses, Messiah, and Me. And I'll tell you that the timeless truth and the big idea is that you'll come to understand there's more to Moses than meets the eye. More to Moses than meets the eye. And I pray, by giving you an overview of the book of Exodus and 9 squares in our Bible cloth. That's right, we're going to do a flyby. We're going to do a survey of the book of Exodus, which largely tells the story of God at work through Moses. And I pray to help you see why Moses matters to you and to me. It has nothing to do with the man Moses. It has everything to do with the fact that he points us to the Messiah in a way that's directly to impact you and me. So, with that said, let me just begin by telling you we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 to give us our focus. And we're going to use this platform to overview Exodus and to survey Moses' life in a way that matters to you and me. So, if you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, I want you to come with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to focus on verses 5 and 6, but let me begin by giving you verses 1 through 4 to give you the immediate context. And I say to you as I begin, listen for repetition. Listen for repetition. For as Bible students, I've taught you that repetition means emphasis. wherever you hear the Lord speaking in his word with repetition, that's like him saying, psst, hey, you, listen, pay attention. I'm repeating myself because this is emphasis. I want you to listen for repetition. God's word here, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, the apostle, the sent one, and high priest, the one who works on behalf of God. He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Just as Moses, now we've got Moses. We've heard of the Messiah. Here comes Moses. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. This is God's word saying that Moses was the most faithful of all the people in God's house. Here's a hint. Key in on house. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Let's not get Moses and the Messiah out of order here. There is a definite cart and a definite horse. Messiah is always first. Jesus is Lord. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Did you hear the word? Let me go to verse 5 and 6, and then we'll unpack these in a way that I pray will illuminate what is to inspire you. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful. What do you need to know about Moses? He was faithful. What's he got to do with you and me? We're to be faithful. Moses was faithful in all God's house. So now Moses is noted again. This is the second time the verse has said this. He was the most faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Do you hear this? Moses was faithful. He was the most faithful in God's house. And he was a servant who testified. Here's a little clue for you and me. That's a beautiful blueprint for every biblical believer. That we would be faithful. That we would be in God's house. You'll see in a minute. That doesn't mean that you go to church to be in the building. It means that you are the church and that you're in the very family of God. Verse 6. But, begins with a but. That but is a contrast. So now we're about to compare two things. We had Moses, but Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word that means Messiah. But Messiah, but Christ is faithful. Well, then hang on, what's the contrast? Well, we're once again putting the Messiah and the man, Moses, in their proper place. We are not putting them in equal footing. Messiah is always above every man. But Christ is faithful, yet they have this in common. They're both told to us to be faithful. Well, if Moses and Messiah are faithful, for me and for you, this is a done deal. We're called to be faithful. Notice this, but Christ is faithful over God's house. You have two prepositions. Moses was in, Messiah is over. Don't miss that, because you and I can get that confused in a hurry when we start getting religious, when we start following the rituals, when we start thinking we're good enough. Take a look at me. Moses is in God's house. Messiah is over God's house as a son. The contrast of the difference between a son and a servant. Messiah is always supreme. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. But we're not done. Let's look at the second half of verse 6. We've had Moses. He's faithful. He's a great example. Not perfect, but he's passionate. Then we have Messiah, also a great example, who is perfect and over all things. Second part of verse 6, and now we have a conjunction. We met Messiah with a contrast, but Now we come to an and we. That's you and me, church. That's you and me, real Christian. See the relationship here. We've met Moses. We now have a picture of Messiah. And here's me. There's the mirror. There's the missional mirror. And we, get a load of this. We've talked today earlier in our Bible study about the privileges and the blessings. Check out this blessing. And we are his house. We, true Christian, we are present tense, active, real. We are his house. What does that mean? What does that mean to you? To understand Moses is to understand what that means. That's what we're told here. This is Hebrews chapter 3. I'm not in the Old Testament. We're not back in Genesis. We're not in Exodus yet. This is New Testament. This is you and me. This is the real deal, church. We are his house. You are his house, Christian. That is privilege. That is good news. That's a test. I want to ask you, are you his house? And I say this with all the love in my heart, and if I could be as convicting as possible, I would do it right now. It has nothing to do if you are in his building. The question is, are you in his body? Are you his house? I pray to God that you are. This is the message here. We are his house. Notice, next word, if. If. So you think, well, that Pastor Jeff, well, he's always got that heavy hand. Not my hand that's heavy. If. It's a conditional phrase, conditional clause. God is saying, you are his house if. Well, let us understand the if. If you think I'm making too much of the if, listen to the next word. If indeed. This is the Lord dropping the hammer on the if. This is him putting his thumb on the scale. If indeed. This is the get your attention part. Now again, watch the beauty. If indeed we, back to us, family of God, if we hold fast. Hold fast. This is where we're telling the world, it doesn't matter how you came out of the gate. It's whether or not you finish. It's how you finish, whether or not you persevere to the end. I can't tell you how many times I've had my heart broken by stallions coming out of the gate, turn into broken down pack mules that never make it to the end. Oh, they got a great story to tell at the beginning, but they're nowhere to be found at the end. Oh, they'll chapter and verse you to death. They'll finger wag you. They'll, come on, what's wrong? Let's go. You say, talk to me when we get around to that last turn. You say, where'd they go? Where'd they go? If indeed we hold fast. Listen to the inclusion here again, the love of God. If we hold fast to three things. Our confidence, our boasting, and our hope. Now the words that jump out there, confidence, boasting, and hope, they mean something. It's important. Our confidence, our faith, our trust, our no matter what commitment. Our boasting. Are we zealous? Are we expressing this incredible joy? Are we telling the world the good news of who we have in Christ? And our hope. It doesn't matter what happens on the world stage. It doesn't matter how bad the viruses get. It doesn't matter who's in charge of the White House or this atmosphere or hemisphere of the world. I have hope that the world cannot take away because I know who is sovereign and in charge. The family of God, we hold the line. We hold on to our confidence, to our boasting, and to our hope. But let me show you the hidden word here that's jumping out at you and me. But we tend to lose it because we focus on the other words. Second half of verse 6. We, our. This is the family. This is good news in the family of God. We, our. The only question that needs to be asked in this moment is, are you God's house? In those six verses, I ask you to listen to the repetition, its emphasis. Seven times in 52 words, this word house. Nine times in the six verses, if you count the heavenly brothers and those who are truly the family. This is all about understanding the family of God. What do you think of when I say the name Moses? You think about the family of God? Do you think about you? Do you think about the Messiah? Do you see how he's woven together? He's not out in front like our Jewish friends might think, oh, that Moses. No, Moses bows down to our Messiah. And yet he's here on our Bible cloth. This dude gets nine squares. He's a big deal. But he's only a big deal to the extent that he points us to the Messiah. He's only a big deal, as I pray you will see this morning, to the extent that he shows you and me the Messiah and helps you and me to see where and how we are woven together with our brother Moses, but with our King Messiah Jesus. Now, this is going to play out in the book of Exodus. Let me take a few minutes here and give you an introduction to an overview of the book of Exodus. And then as our Bible cloth lays out these nine squares, I want to walk you through each of those nine squares and where and how you can see Moses, you see Messiah, and you see me in each of those squares. That's the forest. Normally, I don't just take you down to a tree. I take you to a branch, to a twig, to a leaf, to a vein in the leaf. Today, we zoom out and we see the forest to the glory of God. Watch this, and then we'll pick right back up.
The book of Exodus. It's the second book of the Bible, and it picks up the storyline from the previous book, Genesis, which ended with Abraham's grandson, Jacob, leading his large family of 70 people down to Egypt. Now, Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, had been elevated to second in command over Egypt, and he had saved his whole family in a famine. And so Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, offered the family to come live there as a safe haven. And so eventually Jacob dies there in Egypt, and Joseph and all his brothers do too. About 400 years pass, and the story of the Exodus begins. Now, that name refers to the event that takes place in the first half of the book, Israel's Exodus from Egypt. But the book has a second half that takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai. In this video, we'll just focus on the first half, where centuries have passed, and the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied, and they filled the land. Now, this line is a deliberate echo back to the blessing that God gave all humanity back in the Garden of Eden. And it reminds us of the big biblical story so far. Humanity forfeited God's blessing through sin and rebellion, and so God chose Abraham's family as the vehicle through which he would restore his blessing to all the world. But the new Pharaoh does not view Israel as a blessing. He actually thinks this growing Israelite immigrant group is a threat to his power. And so just as in Genesis, humanity rebels against God's blessing, so here, Pharaoh attempts to destroy the source of God's blessing, the Israelites. He brutally enslaves them in forced labor, and then he orders that all the Israelite boys be drowned in the Nile River. Now, Pharaoh, he is the worst character in the Bible so far. His kingdom epitomizes humanity's rebellion against God. Pharaoh has so redefined good and evil according to his own interests that even the murder of innocent children has become good to him. And so Egypt has become worse than Babylon from the book of Genesis. And so now Israel cries out for help against this new Babylon, and God responds. God first turns Pharaoh's evil upside down as an Israelite mother throws her boy into the Nile River, but in a basket. And so he floats safely right down into Pharaoh's own family. He's named Moses, and he grows up to eventually become the man that God will use to defeat Pharaoh's evil. In the famous story of the burning bush, God appears to Moses and commissions him to go to Pharaoh and order him to release the Israelites. And God says that he knows Pharaoh will resist, and so he will bring his judgment on Egypt in the form of plagues. Then God also says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so we're introduced into the next main part of the story, the confrontation between God and Pharaoh. Now, what does this mean that God says he'll harden Pharaoh's heart? It's super important to read this section of the story really closely and in sequence. In Moses and Pharaoh's first encounter, we're told simply that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. There's no implication that God did anything. And so in response, God sends the first set of five plagues, each one confronting Pharaoh and one of his Egyptian gods. And each time, Moses offers a chance for Pharaoh to humble himself and to let the Israelites go. But after each plague, we're told that Pharaoh either hardened his heart or that his heart grew hard. He's doing this of his own will. And so eventually, it's with the second set of five plagues that we begin to hear how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the point of the story seems to be this. Even though God knew that Pharaoh would resist his will, God still offered him all of these chances to do the right thing. But eventually, Pharaoh's evil reaches a point of no return. I mean, even his own advisors think that he has lost his mind. And it's at that point that God takes over and bends Pharaoh's evil towards his own redemptive purposes. God lures Pharaoh into his own destruction as he saves his people, which is what happens next. With the final plague, it's the night of Passover, and God turns the tables on Pharaoh. Just as he killed the sons of the Israelites, so God will kill the firstborn in Egypt with a final plague. But unlike Pharaoh, God provides a means of escape through the blood of the lamb. And here the story stops and introduces us in detail to the annual Israelite ritual of Passover. On the night before Israel left Egypt, they sacrificed a young, spotless lamb and painted its blood on the doorframe of their house. And when the divine plague came over Egypt, the houses covered with the blood of the lamb were passed over and the sons spared. And so every year since, the Israelites have reenacted that night to remember and to celebrate God's justice and his mercy. But Pharaoh, because of his pride and rebellion, he loses his own son, and he's compelled to finally let the Israelites go free. And so the Israelite slaves make their exodus from Egypt. But no sooner do they leave that Pharaoh changes his mind, and he gathers his army and chases after the Israelites for a final showdown. As the Israelites pass through the waters of the sea safely, Pharaoh charges towards his own destruction. The Exodus story concludes with the first song of praise in the Bible. It's called the Song of the Sea. And the final line declares that the Lord reigns as king. And then the song retells in poetry what the story of God's kingdom is all about. It's about how God is on a mission to confront evil in his world and to redeem those who are enslaved to evil. God is going to bring his people into the promised land where his divine presence will live among them. This story is what it looks like when God becomes king over his people. So after the Israelites sing their song, the story takes a sharp turn. The Israelites, they're trekking through the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai, and they're hungry, they're thirsty, and they start criticizing Moses and God for even rescuing them. They say they long for the good old days in Egypt. I mean, it's crazy. So God graciously provides food and water for Israel in the wilderness, but these stories, they cast a dark shadow. And we begin to wonder, could it be that Israel's heart is just as hard as Pharaoh's? We shall see. But for now, that's the first half of the book of Exodus.
All right, so there's the first half. We'll come back to that. Let's take a closer look here at Moses, how he points us to the Messiah, and where and how you and I are woven into this truth and love. When we begin, I'll just give you an expectation. Here's a preview. You're going to see and hear how we have paralleling patterns with Moses. We're going to see personal proclamation here through Moses, powerful plagues, purification through the Passover. You're going to see through the parting of the Red Sea, the providential aspect of our Lord. The precepts of God are presented through the Ten Commandments. We're going to see passion personified, good and bad, through what happens with the golden calf. We're going to look at the very presence and proximity of God through the tabernacle. We're going to see the power of perspective amongst God's people, and we'll finish by zeroing in with our Prince of Peace. Let me begin by showing you the very first square in our Bible cloth. It points to the patterns that we have in Moses pointing to our Messiah. Matthew, if you could put up the picture of the patterns, square number 13. This is where we were last week, and we saw that in Moses, so here's the Moses, Messiah, me. In Moses, we have a type or a pattern foreshadowing Christ. He's the deliverer of God's people. He's the one who came as a miraculous child. He's the one that would speak the word of God. He's the one that would bring the word of God. We know that Jesus, Messiah, is the word. We know that he is the one for whom all of the messaging, all of the pointing, he's the point of the pointer, who was Moses. How about you and me? Well, you and I are to live a life of this same pattern. As Moses was living a life that said Messiah is coming, you and I are to live the life that says Messiah has come and he's coming again. This is where and how you can see in the very patterns of Moses' life. We see the Lord and the inspiration for you and me to live that kind of life. Second square that you and I will see is the proclamation that comes through the burning bush. Moses is the one who's going to go and proclaim, thus says the Lord. He said, what do I tell them, Lord? He says, you tell them I am. I am. That's what you tell them. You go proclaim on my part. That's what Moses does. What about Messiah? How is he tied in? He is the I am. He is the one who is doing the speaking. And Jesus would later tell us in the New Testament on many occasions, I am, I am, I am the I am, says Jesus, Messiah. Well, what's that got to do with you and me? You and I, Mark 16:15, Jesus declared, you are to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. The same thing that Moses did after being at the burning bush, the same thing that Messiah did in and through the burning bush, you and me are to do in all the world. Go and make disciples. Go and command them to obey my commands. Go and be my witnesses. Again, Jesus speaking, John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. If you love me, you will obey my commands, John 14:15. Again, Mark 16:15, go into all the world, Christian, and proclaim the gospel. What do you suppose he meant by all the world? Well, it's got to be bigger than my zip code, right? I asked you last week to do a study of the alls and the absolutes in God's word. This is a big one. And this is what you and I are seeing on display. The house of God goes to the world. The house of God takes God seriously because we know he's Messiah. Let's look at the third box. What you and I see is the power of the plagues. Matthew, thank you. Here in the plagues, we see Moses as the walking warning. He's the one that comes and says to the people, our God is alive, and he is warning that if you do not submit and surrender, you will come to know his wrath. That's what you see with Moses. Where's Messiah? He is the wrath. He is the promise keeper who delivers each and every one of these plagues. Don't you mess with the Messiah. And how about you and me? Where do we fit in all this? Like Moses, we're worshiping walking warnings. We don't pull punches. We don't tickle ears. We don't tell people what they want to hear. We bring truth and love. And the truth and the love of the gospel starts with the bad news that every one of us needs to be saved by the amazing grace and the miraculous mercy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I are right smack dab in the middle of those plagues, Christian, as the family of God. We are his ambassadors. We represent him. Let's go to number four. Here we find the Passover. Here you and I see Moses bringing into all of reality through God's divine design and instruction, the Passover. Moses is the one privileged by God to speak and introduce such a core component of the Christian faith, of what it is to be the church. Moses is the one who tells the world. He helps to explain, he experiences, and in many ways he exemplifies the Passover. This is what God is doing. This is what it means. These are the consequences if you don't accept. And then he exemplifies this truth, because I'm sure if he were here today, he'd say, listen, I was the least of these, like Paul. I was the greatest wretch of all. How and why I got chosen, it's all of grace. He exemplified the Passover. Jesus is the Passover lamb. We know it was John the Baptist who says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Passover. Revelation, we're told that we're only cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. It is the Lamb's book of life that will tell you who is going home to him. You see, he's right smack dab in the middle of this. And how about you and me? Where do we fit in the Passover? Well, brothers, I would ask you to prepare us with the elements. We are going to share in corporate communion this morning. And I say to you that this is how we fit in the Passover. That if you understand, if you can explain the Passover, if you've experienced the Passover, and if you exemplify the Passover as one who has been saved by the blood of the Lamb, then what we do in part is we celebrate. We remember. That's what Jesus said. Remember me in part by taking my broken body in symbol of the bread and taking my spilt blood that you see over the door jamb here in Exodus. If you would distribute them. Yes, please. And you do this in remembrance of me. This is how we fit in. You're going to find we have COVID communion ready to go. These are individually vacuum sealed components. There are two lids on the top. The first one is clear. If you peel back just the top, you'll find the wafer. And then there'll be a second one that you can peel back that will release the juice. Hold them, please, till we can share together. Because this is where and how you and I embrace the Passover. Like Moses, we explain to people. Like Moses, we experience, I pray. You're not the real church if you have not been turned around and transformed by the blood of the Lamb. And I have to tell you, even if you're holding this in your hand right now, this communion is only for the house of God. If you are today not yet a Christian, then I ask you respectfully to please put this down. For you see, when we follow the Lord's instruction to remember him through this ceremony, it is only for those who have been born again. Only those who have received the promise and the gift, the transformation that was empowered through the Passover. We do not restrict communion to just our family here at the Bridge. We do, however, per God's word, restrict communion to only those who are in the family of God. If you're visiting today and you're a Christian, I want you to take communion with us. If you're visiting or if you've been here 50 years and you're not a Christian, I want you to put the cup down. Because this is only for believers, the house and the family of God. This is Passover. This is in part how we remember. It's not a ceremony. It's not a ham dinner. It's coming and realizing what was done there and what was meant for you and me. And that was not to follow Moses, but to see our Messiah and to make it personal to you and me. If that is personal to you, then I ask you right now, if you would, to peel back that top layer and get the wafer that represents symbolically the broken body of Jesus the Christ on the cross. Like the lamb that was sacrificed to initiate Passover, which was fulfilled with Christ on the cross when he said, "It is finished." I ask you to reverently, in a worshipful way, take the wafer now, thanking our Lord, our Messiah, for what he did, and let us together as a family, locally, regionally, and globally, let us together as one family with one faith and one focus, let us thank him by remembering his broken body. In the same way, I ask you now to peel back the second layer, giving access to the juice that represents the blood of Jesus. And in the same way that only those that showed a reverence and a faith and a trust in the blood of the Lamb would be spared that night, let us thank God. If you are one who has been captured, saved, rescued from your sin and yourself, And I ask you with that same praise to take the juice now and together as this one family, as the oikos of God, let us say thank you, Jesus, by the taking of his blood. Amen and amen. I ask you again, when I say Moses, what do you think of? I pray that that changes forevermore, because here in Hebrews, what we see is it's pointing us to his connection to the house of God, the family of God, laying before us the relationship to Messiah. That's you and me, friends, if we're the real church. Now, if we go to the next square on our Bible cloth, continuing in this understanding from Moses to see our Messiah and what means for you and me this lesson, we see the providence of Almighty God in Exodus 13 through 17. When God tells Moses what to do and he says, yes, Lord, and he goes on a path that nobody would take. Nobody would take. I'm a veteran of the United States Army. I was never even close to a general, but let me tell you what I know. I know that you don't back your people up to an ocean when you've got an overwhelming force coming at you. Nobody does that. But in Moses, at the Red Sea, we see a man of faith. We see a man who says, yes, Lord. And when the grumblers are grumbling, and when the logic makes no sense, and when everybody else would go another way, Moses shows us a man that says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'll hold the line. I'll hold fast to faith. Where do we see the Messiah? He's the great promise keeper. He's the one who has the providence. He's the one who's guiding the steps. And providence, I told you, that's God's sovereignty in action. What's faith? It's the trusting of the providence of God. It's the faithful obedience in the face of what doesn't make sense. Our God is going to tell us sometimes things that do not make sense. We're going to see in the world around us things that don't make sense. We're not going to have a whole lot of answers for many of our why questions. Let me tell you what I tell people to do with their why questions. Throw them away. Throw them away. There's no place for your why when you're worshiping our God. He does what he chooses to do. It's always good. And our place is to say, thank you, Lord. Say, well, you don't understand what I've been through. Say, well, you don't understand my God. Because I'm not minimizing tragedy. I went to my grandfather's memorial this past week. Death happens and it's hard. Tragedies are unleashed all around the world right now. There's an invisible virus that's changing life as we know it. And nothing can steal my joy. Nothing can steal my hope. Nothing can steal my confidence. Nothing can steal my boasting in my Lord. Because I'm in the house of God. And I know who's over this house. His name is Jesus. Let me show you the second half of Exodus that'll pave the way for us as we go now into the last part of Moses' example for us in our Bible cloth. Watch this, and then we'll come back and finish.
The book of Exodus. In the first video, we explored chapters 1 through 18, which tell the foundational story of how God rescued the enslaved Israelites by confronting and defeating Pharaoh, while offering a way of escape through the blood of the Passover lamb. God then delivered his people by bringing them through the waters of the sea and then into the wilderness, where, surprisingly, they grumbled and complained. Now, the second half of the book of Exodus opens as Moses leads Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai, where God invites the nation of Israel to enter into a covenant relationship. And here we reach another key moment in the biblical storyline, because this is picking up and developing God's promise to Abraham. So remember, from the book of Genesis, God promised that through Abraham's family, somehow he would restore his blessing to all of the nations. And here we find out more. God says that if Israel obeys the terms of the covenant, they will be so shaped by God's laws and teaching and justice that they will become a kingdom of priests, which means that they will become God's representatives and show all of the other nations what God is truly like. Now, the people of Israel eagerly accept the offer, and so God's presence appears right on the top of Mount Sinai in the form of cloud and lightning and thunder. And Moses goes up as their representative, and God opens with the basic terms of the covenant, the famous Ten Commandments. These are like the basic terms of the agreement, how the Israelites and God are going to relate to each other. And then after this come another collection of commands which fill out the first 10 in more detail. There are laws about Israel's worship, about social justice, how they are to live together, all shaping Israel into a nation of justice and generosity that's different from the other nations. So Moses writes down all of these laws and he brings them down to the people who, again, eagerly agree to enter into this covenant with God. And once they do so, God takes the relationship forward another step. He tells Moses that he wants his holy and divine and good presence to come and dwell right in the midst of Israel, which develops another aspect of God's covenant promises. So remember, after humanity's rebellion in the garden, it was access to God's presence that was lost. But now it's through the family of Abraham that God's presence is becoming once again accessible through this covenant relationship, and first with Israel, and then somehow one day to all nations. So what follows are seven chapters of detailed architectural blueprints about this sacred tent called the tabernacle. There's an outer courtyard with an altar, and then in the center there's a tent that has an outer room and then an inner room. And then inside the inner room, which is called the most holy space, is a golden box called the Ark of the Covenant. And there's angelic creatures over the top of it. It's the hot spot of God's presence. Now there's lots of detail in these chapters, and it's important to know that every piece has some kind of symbolic value. All of the flowers, the angels, the gold and the jewels, it all echoes back to the Garden of Eden, the place where God and humans lived together in intimacy. And so the tabernacle is like a portable Eden, so to speak. It's the place where God and Israel can live together in peace, at least in theory, because right here something goes really, really wrong. Israel breaks the covenant. As Moses is up on the mountain receiving the blueprints for the tabernacle, down below at the camp, the Israelites, they're losing patience. And so they ask Moses' brother Aaron to make for them a golden calf idol so they can worship it as the God who saved them out of slavery in Egypt. Now God's presence, it's right there on top of the mountain, they can see it. But here they are below, breaking the first two commands of the covenant they just agreed to. No other gods and no idols. Now, what follows is really important. God knows what's happening down below. And so he first invites Moses into his own anger and pain. And he tells Moses what he wants to do, just to wipe Israel out. But Moses intercedes by appealing to God's character. He says, first of all, destroying Israel would be going back on your covenant promises to Abraham. And then Moses appeals to God's reputation among the nations. What would they think if they see you destroying your own people? And so God accepts Moses' intercession, and he relents. And while he does bring his judgment on those who instigated the idolatry, he forgives the nation as a whole and promises to renew his covenant. And it's right here, at this point in the story, that God, for the first time, describes his own character to Moses. He says, "The Lord is merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, abounding in covenant faithfulness. He forgives sin, but he will not leave the wicked unpunished." So we have this tension. God is full of mercy, but also he must deal with evil if he claims to be good. And above all, God is faithful to his promises, even though it means, he knows, he's committing himself to a people who are utterly faithless. And so after renewing the covenant with Israel, God commissions Moses to go ahead and build the tabernacle. And once again, we get five long chapters describing in detail the construction of the tabernacle. And it all comes together in the final chapter where the tabernacle's finished. God's glorious divine presence comes and hovers over the tent, and our hopes are high. And so Moses, he goes right up to enter into the tent, and he can't. He actually can't go in. And that's how the book ends. It's really surprising, but not really if you think about it. You can see now how much Israel's sin has damaged the relationship with God in more ways than we realized. So the book opened, remember, with Pharaoh's evil threatening Israel and threatening God's covenant promise. But now, as the book ends, Israel has become its own worst enemy. It's their sin that's threatening the future of the covenant. And so the question as the book closes is, how is God going to reconcile this conflict between his holiness and his goodness and his presence with the sinful corruption of his own covenant people? The solution to that problem is what the next book is about. But for now, that's the book of Exodus.
Amen. So again, we see Moses throughout the pages of Exodus, but the point is to see Messiah in every page. His name may not be on every page, but he's in every page. In our Bible quilt, the next step that we would get to is the giving of the Ten Commandments. Well, I would say to you, that's the precepts of God. It's the commands of God. It's the way of God, the word, the will, and the ways of God. Moses was given that by God. God is that and the giver. And for you and me, we're to do the same. We're to take what he's given and we're to distribute it in the disciple-making process to the glory of God all over the world. The next step that we see is what I've called the passions. Now I'm going to ask Meg if you'll begin to join us. But here in the passions, what we see is while God is giving the word to Moses, we're seeing now that the very people who are supposed to be worshiping are doing war against God. And those that are receiving his blessing are the ones that are pushing back. They're down at the bottom of the mountain and they're worshiping the golden calf. They're worshiping their man-made idols. Where's Moses? Praise God. He's the intercessory prayer. He's the one that prays for the people. Where's the Messiah? He's the one who brings this incredible mercy. And for you and me, where are we? We're to be the church who will hear and then heed and then herald this same truth and love. And we do it with our lives, not just our lips. Praise God. You're going to see an expression of that here today. In the same way that we took communion together, Meg, if you would begin to come up. Meg is going to walk through the waters of baptism. And in so doing, she's preparing to tell the world that she knows, that she knows, that she knows that she is in fact in the house of God. That her passions are not aligned with any golden calf. No career, no comfort, no cultural norms, but a Christ and a King. If you come forward, we'll just have to be a little careful. Amen. Pastor Charlie came early to make sure that that wasn't too cold. Amen. Tom, would you like to be a part of this? Amen. I'm here to tell you that this is happening for a number of reasons. First and foremost, I'll let Meg explain, but for those of you that are a part of the Bridge family, let me tell you secondarily that this is happening because yesterday, after 90 minutes on the New Jersey Turnpike with Tom and Meg and Pastor Charlie, we walked through what it would mean to be a part of this oikos, what it would mean to be a part of this house of God. And Tom and Meg said, we believe God's called us to be a part of this family. And they said, is there anything that's in between us and yes, Lord? And we said, yes, this baptism. Meg, they'll hear you through my microphone. Would you explain to those that are watching, those that need to hear, why are we here? Why are you here right now?
At a very young age, when I was 8, my family was killed. And months later, when I was 9, I accepted Christ. However, it was under a different understanding. Being 9 years old, I was told, you know, if you want to see your family again, this is what you do. This is what you need to do. And of course, I wanted to do that. And I did, but no one ever explained it to me. No one ever told me how, what it actually meant, and the invitation, what that meant. And so all of this time, I thought that, you know, I'm Christian. I'm going to make sure that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And then we came here. And I learned that a lot of things that I had been taught, I have had to be deconstructed. And when recently the message of God meant it kind of blew my world completely apart, because I've always said I've been through a lot of trials. I've been through a lot of tribulations, a lot of tragedy, a lot of abuse growing up. And he's used it. And when I learned that that's not how it should be viewed, or that's not how it should be understood, that he meant it. I was meant to go through that thing, those things. He meant it for a purpose. It really brought home why I'm here in this place. And that's, I woke up in the middle of the night this week, and I just had a mantra going through my head that woke me up that said, you know, accept Christ, let go of control, just be. Accept grace, let go of worry and guilt and shame, and just be. Accept his love and just be. And I knew that that's what I needed to do.
Amen. Meg, let me ask you, are you thinking that you get saved because you're baptized today?
No.
Why are you getting baptized?
Because I have truly now understand what it means to be in a relationship with Christ, and that's what I want.
Amen. The miraculous work of Jesus the Christ, the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the one who we are to pattern with our lives, the one that we proclaim to all people. Meg, it is my great honor and privilege with your husband, Tom. Now, upon your public profession to all the world that Jesus is Lord, and he's not a Lord, he's your Lord, and he's the only one with the definite article, the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, it is now our blessing to baptize you, our sister, family. I know that means a lot. Oikos. Welcome. Welcome to the house of God. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you now. Amen and amen. Amen. Well, thank you, Marie and Tom as well. Brothers and sisters, every time the family of God grows, the people of God thank him and give him glory. Amen. Amen. This is the account of the living God. This is where our passions acknowledge what would be the next square on our Bible cloth, which is the presence of God. After he gives the Ten Commandments and we receive the precepts, next Matthew, what we see is the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, I'm sorry, that's where we saw the golden calf being worshiped. That's what we said, never again. What we see next is the actual tabernacle. And we see Moses being given the instructions, given the blueprint. We see our Messiah. He is the tabernacle. He is like the ark, the one into whom all people must go to have the presence of God. He is the safe place. He is the most holy of holies. And for you and me, one of my greatest joys is knowing that Jesus said that he came down and he tabernacled with us. This is the essence for us. It's the witness of Almighty God, that we live with him in us. He's tabernacling with us, and we as believers are in him. In the house of God is in the family of God. It's being in him while he is in us. That's the very presence of God. Number 9, we see the perspectives. And this is where we saw Moses when he sent the 12 spies into the promised land. 10 came back like cowards. There are giants in the land. We can't go. And I have to tell you, this 9th point on perspectives, it's one of the low points of Moses' life and his examples. Reminds us why we don't worship Moses. We worship the Messiah. Because perspective was that Moses buckled. He stumbled. He listened to the 10 instead of following his Lord. 2, Joshua and Caleb came back and said, "What are you doing? I know there are giants in the land, but I know the giant slayer." We're not going to win because we have a bigger army or bigger weapons. We're going to win because we worship the living God. Do you not remember, people? The Red Sea parted. Come on now. And in that, unfortunately, Moses didn't listen. And let me just say to you, if you're not listening to the Messiah, you too may end up dying in the desert. I made a promise to our church family 7 years ago when God began to tell us some things that looked like we were backing up to the Red Sea. When he was calling us to go to the promised land of Vermont. And there was a lot of opposition and some concern. We had 10 spies running around. And I made a promise to our church, I will not die in the desert. I may go with Caleb and Joshua alone, but as for me and my house, we're going to the promised land. And I say to you today with a humble and gracious heart, there's a family in St. Johnsbury, Vermont, and it's growing. Amen. To the glory of God. And there's a family in Kampala, Uganda, that is now one of about 15 villages across the country of Uganda. There are four different outposts across India, from the southern tip to the northeast tip. We have a bridge family that is growing through 25 congregations in the west central part of Kenya because we have a holy, faithful perspective on who exactly is over the house of God. Now, I'm at the front of the line of the stumblers, the imperfect. There's no pride. There's no arrogance in this. This is to the glory of God. This is knowing who is over the house of God and what it means to be in the house and the family of God. We don't minimize the fact that, yeah, there are giants in that land. But let me tell you, friend, that's the promised land. And I know the promise keeper. And so do you if you're a child of God. You see, that brings us to the last place, and that's the Prince of Peace. All of this, it's about the Prince of Peace. Moses was pointing to the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. You and me, Christian, we're all about championing the Prince of Peace. We tell the world we have hope they don't know. We have a house, a home, a family, an oikos that is blood bought, heaven bound, and led by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One who would love you so scandalously that he would die for you. We sang this morning, the one who took the nails for me. I pray to God that you see that Moses has a whole lot more going on than just some Old Testament dude who's walking through some history in the Bible. Moses is one of the greatest pointers in all the Bible to the point who is Jesus. And he's there to help to inform, inspect, and inspire you and me to be the oikos, to be the house of God with a get-to attitude 24/7, 365 days a year, whether you're called to Afghanistan or to a neighbor down the street, whether you're dealing with COVID or some other form of corruption and sin, say, yes, Lord, no matter what, I know who's over the house of God. All day, every day. What about, yep, even then? How about especially then? But what if? No worries, no worries at all. Let us worship this one true living God. Let us see through Moses, the Messiah, and how he relates to you and me. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to send you out with one more surprise. This morning, I was stirred early. Our family is a global family. We are an Acts 1:8 family, local, regional, global. This morning in India, our oikos was celebrating who's over the house of God. And it took a little bit of change and a little bit of fluidity. Praise God, we're prepared for that. I want to share that with you. And then I'm going to share three closing worship songs with you. And I just want to ask you as a norm, if you're able, to stand during those times. Because I tell you that each one of those songs has been prayed through, and it is an extension of this sermon. Every time I end my message with these songs, they are a part of the message. If you choose not to stand, it's okay. If you can't, it's more than understood. But I want you to know that these are exclamation marks. And I ask you to take the words to heart. I want you to understand the privilege we have to be the oikos of God, to be woven together with Moses, Messiah, and every one of us that's exemplified in the me of this mission. Lord, I come and I thank you so, so much for the reminder and the inspiration of being able to take communion together and to celebrate the proclamation of a passion that is now yours through baptism. Lord, remind us all that you are weaving us together locally, regionally, and globally, always for your glory, always by your grace, and always through your gospel, that it is to inform, to inspect, and to inspire. And may we all tell the world of just how awesome you are. For each one that may today think, yeah, but that's not for me, I've been too far down the road, let us be reminded that you're not done with anybody who's still breathing. And that if we'll trust you and walk by faith, we can know the greatest blessing of being, as Meg said, just being to your glory. Amen and amen.
Wani kaitur wani shubrai nina hamari sing mani tong manna sing toto pal kerzale. O ani kaitur o ani shubrai nini hamari sing mani tongo.
Therefore, go and make disciples in all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, that I am with you always, even to the end of the world.
Amen.
Standing in your ruins feels a lot like the end. So used to losing, you're afraid to try again. Right now all you see are ashes where there was a flame. Truth is that you're not forgotten, 'cause grace knows your name.
God's not done with you.
With your broken heart and your wounds and your scars,
God's not done with you.
Even when you're lost and it's hard and you're falling apart,
God's not done with you.
It's not over, it's only begun. So don't hide, don't run, 'cause God's not done with you. There's a light you don't notice until you're standing in the dark. And there's a strength that's growing inside your shattered heart. Whoa.
God's not done with you.
broken heart and your wounds and your scars.
God's not done with you.
Even when you're lost and it's hard and you're falling apart.
God's not done with you.
It's not over, it's only begun. So don't hide, don't run. 'Cause God's not done with you. When he started, he's got a plan. This is part of it. He's gonna finish when he started. He's not done. God's not done writing your story. No, he's not done. God's not done. It's not done with you.
The sparrow's not worried about tomorrow or the troubles to come. The lily's not thinking about the seasons, the drought or the flood. The tree that's planted by the water isn't fazed by the fire. So why should I? You take good care of me. You take good care of me. You know what I need before I even ask the thing. And you hold me in your hands with a kindness that never ends. I'm carried in your love no matter what the future brings. The sun's not worried about the winter, 'cause soon it will pass. The light's not thinking about the darkness or the shadow it casts. A heart that's planted in forgiveness doesn't dwell in the past. So why should I be? 'Cause you take good care of me. You know what?
escape disappointment. Can't avoid the delay, but I don't have to make feeling down and defeated the place that I stay. Gonna rise to the moment, gonna speak to the waves, gonna push back the doubt that keeps dragging me down when I can't find a way. Don't need to see it, eyes on you, to believe it, from my breakthrough, before you even move on, make a way. I was standing, faith, eyes on you, walk by, faith, from my breakthrough, live by, faith, before you. Oh, I believe, I believe, I believe, standing, faith, eyes on you, see by, healing. It's a season for change, to see miracles happen that no one can fathom as heaven invades. And it's more than a feeling, and it's anchored in praise. And when it's the darkest, it reaches the farthest and opens a way. Don't need to see it, eyes on you, or to believe it. My faith, I will stand in.